How many of you have seen the movie Old Yeller? Yeah, it's an old Western classic. It was made in the 50s, which is interesting. It actually was produced by Disney. If you know, it tells you how far things have changed since then. But it was about a family in Kansas, and they take in a stray dog, and they name the dog Old Yeller because of its yellow coat, and it when it barked, it sounded like a human yell. And throughout the movie, Old Yeller saves the family multiple times from vicious animal attacks, and he just wins over the family's love and devotion. And towards the end of the movie, a wolf that's infected with rabies is attacking the family, and Old Yeller steps in, fights off the wolf, but before the wolf runs away, it bites the dog and infects Old Yeller with rabies. And shortly after the fight, Old Yeller starts showing signs of rabies, and he's turned from this loving, protective dog to this vicious, dangerous animal. And the family has to reluctantly put him down. And I remember watching that movie as a kid and just getting mad and sad and crying because I did not understand both the danger and how contagious rabies was. And in today's passage, we're going to learn about some first century rabid dogs that sought to infiltrate the early local churches with false doctrine that distorted the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to begin reading in Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for speaking to us this morning through Your word. And Lord, I ask that You would help us all to receive Your truth this morning with hearts that are humble and soft by Your grace. Lord, I ask that You would help me to communicate clearly and powerfully by Your Spirit. And Lord, may You minister to all of us that we would leave here this morning not putting any confidence in ourselves, but only in You and You alone. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, Paul begins this section with this often repeated line in Philippians. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And Paul is wanting to remind the Philippians that they are to take joy in the Lord, to remember what Christ has done for them in every circumstance. But what comes next doesn't seem to connect very clearly. So hold on to that thought. We're going to circle back to the phrase rejoice in the Lord in a little bit. Next he writes, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And this should alert us this morning, because Paul is saying, I've already told you guys about this, and I'm going to tell you about it again. And so that should alert us that whatever is about to come next is very important. It was important for the church there in Philippi, and it's important for us here in Sonoma. In verse 2, he says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." And notice he gives this threefold warning. Three times he says, "Look out." And when biblical writers repeat something three times, that's their way of really getting our attention. Because they didn't have exclamation points like we do. And so they would repeat things. And if they repeated something three times, it was like a mega exclamation point. And so Paul, it's like he's saying, "Look out! Someone is getting close to this cliff's edge over here. They don't know there's a steep drop. Look out! Don't go any further." That's what he's communicating. So what is Paul concerned about? Look out for the dogs? Is he concerned about furry, four-legged canines? If he was, he would have a hard time in Sonoma, wouldn't he? Sonoma has, I think, more dogs per capita than anywhere else. So what does Paul mean by watch out for the dogs? This reminded me of the sign, "Beware of dog." Do you guys have those signs here? I haven't seen those as much. I think it paints dogs kind of in a negative light. Like, beware of dog, it might bite you and kill you. But in the South, where we're from, I mean, those signs are everywhere. Especially in the country. It's almost like a no trespassing sign. Instead of no trespassing, it's like, if you want to get bitten, come on in. But this reminded me too of my meemaw. My meemaw, she's passed, but she was my grandmother. She went by meemaw, and she was a tough lady. You didn't mess with meemaw. And she had a sign at her house that said, "Forget about the dog, beware of owner." And she would, and it had a revolver, and and just as that revolver is more dangerous than a dog, Paul is trying to warn us about something in Philippians that's more dangerous than a dog. So what is Paul so concerned about? He was concerned about false teaching infiltrating the churches and corrupting the gospel of Jesus Christ. I had a conversation with a friend a number of years ago, and he was being critical of Christians who focused on doctrine. It was like doctrine was a bad word, even. And he was saying, really, we need to be focused on love. And he's not alone in that assertion. You guys have probably heard something like that here in California. And if by that people mean we shouldn't be grumpy curmudgeons with a judgmental spirit and a sense of superiority over those who don't know as much or don't agree with us, then yes, I would absolutely agree. Please, let's not be like that. Unfortunately, some groups who have a focus on doctrine can sometimes come across that way. And let's please not be like that. But we do need to ask ourselves, first and foremost, what does the Bible say about doctrine? That question, what does the Bible say? That should be like a second nature question for us. When someone asks, well, what do you think about God? Or they ask a question about theology. What does the Bible say? When you hear a teaching that maybe seems a little strange. What does the Bible say? In Acts chapter 17, Paul is going to this group of Jewish followers in Berea. And when he was preaching the gospel to them, it says they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So they were checking with what Paul said was lining up with scripture. And it says in the next verse, many of them therefore believed. And so the Bible commends the Bereans of being a people of the Bible because they tested everything with scripture. Not with a judgmental superiority, but with a humble spirit, wanting to know the truth, to build their lives on the truth, because Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so, yes, truth matters. And so, church, we shouldn't be afraid of asking the question, what does the Bible say? Our statement of faith here at FBS says that Scripture is the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. So what does the Bible say about doctrine? Is it the boogeyman that sometimes it gets characterized to be? Listen to a couple of these verses from Paul where he writes to Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 1:3, "I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any doctrine," or any different doctrine, sorry. And right at the beginning of that letter, he tells Timothy, "I left you in Ephesus primarily to guard the doctrine." In 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." And then in Titus, he's discussing the qualifications of an elder, which is the same thing as a pastor. And he says, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it." And so, let it be clear for us this morning, church. Sound doctrine, which is really sound, healthy teaching, is this very, very important to the Christian life. Not for us to be prideful and arrogant and puffed up, but for us to know who God is, for us to know who Christ is, for us to know the gospel so that we can believe it ourselves and be saved, and also that we can proclaim it to others. And notice the position that doctrine is not important is actually a doctrine itself. That's actually a teaching. And so we can't escape it. The question is not whether we have doctrine. The question is, do we have healthy doctrine that aligns with Scripture? And because Paul understood the importance of doctrine, he's warning the Philippians to watch out, to look out for anyone who would try to corrupt the gospel, anyone who would draw your attention away from Christ and onto yourself. It will not go well for those who were bit by this rabid dog. So what was the error that Paul was concerned about here in Philippians? He tells us at the end of verse 2, he says, "Look out for those who would mutilate the flesh." And this is a clear reference to the Old Testament practice of circumcision. And one of Paul's chief opponents was a group that we call Judaizers. They were a group of false teachers. They claimed to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they would infiltrate Gentile churches and try to influence them to submit to the law of Moses. That would be like a Jewish believer coming in here. I think we're all Gentiles. If not, I'd love to know that. But it would be like someone coming in here and saying, hey guys, following Jesus is great, but if you really want to be a part of the people of God, then you need to submit to the law of Moses. In fact, the letter to the Galatians was written because of that exact circumstance happening. Paul planted the church at Galatia, and these false teachers had infiltrated the church, and they were influencing people to abandon the gospel and accept the law of Moses as the standard by which we're saved. And Paul writes some of his strongest rebukes in that letter. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, he writes, I am astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And so Paul gives the strongest rebukes for those who would distort the gospel of Christ. Because, guys, if we accept a different gospel, we are abandoning the only message by which we are saved and others are saved. And so Paul is very serious about this. And apparently he caught wind that this group of false teachers were making their way to Philippi, and he's wanting to cut them off before they get there and not have another situation like in Galatia. Now maybe you're thinking, you know, we don't have this kind of problem here. I mean, we don't really have Jewish believers coming into our church and trying to teach us to follow the law of Moses. And I would say you're absolutely right. But let me ask you this. Do you ever struggle with feeling more accepted by God when you're reading your Bible and going to church? Do you feel like God loves you more because you pray more? Do you feel like a better person because you're serving? You see, we don't have an issue with adopting Jewish cultures and laws, but we do have to guard against this performance mentality that says, my identity is my performance. Because, church, our identity is not in our performance. It's in Christ's performance. That's ultimately what the gospel is. The gospel says we are saved not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And where we have failed, Christ has prevailed. In fact, every problem that you and I face this morning, every problem that our neighbors and our co-workers face, the solution is Christ. And the solution is the gospel. But these false teachers, they were saying Christ is not the whole solution. He gets you started, but you have to finish the rest. And Paul says that is a different gospel. In verse 3, Paul writes, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." He's saying the old covenant circumcision has no bearing on us. We are new covenant believers. And in fact, we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's a spiritual circumcision. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." In Romans chapter 2, verse 29, Paul writes that circumcision is inward. It's of the heart, by the Spirit. And then in Galatians 3, He writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" You see, church, if you are in Christ this morning, you have been born again by the Spirit. You have a spiritual circumcision. It was of the heart. And now we worship by the Spirit of God and we glory in Christ Jesus. We don't focus on ourselves. We're not the confidence. We put our confidence in Christ. I've been filling out this application for some financial assistance by a church planning organization in the SBC. And one of the portions of the application, they ask these series of questions. And you have to rank yourself 1 through 5. 1 being, I never do this. And 5 being, I always do it. And one of the questions they asked, how often do you motivate people to believe in themselves? And I had to put a 1. I don't know if that was what they were really looking for, but I had to be honest. I never want to motivate anyone to believe in themselves. Because, guys, we're powerless to save. I don't want to motivate you to put your confidence in yourself. I want you to put your confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. So I want to circle back to this phrase, rejoice in the Lord. Because he says something similar in verse 3. He says, we glory in Christ. And so we have this rejoice in the Lord in verse 1. And then we have we glory in Christ in verse 3. And then in between were these false teachers who were really focused on themselves. They were rejoicing in themselves. And I think there's a connection. To the degree that we focus on ourselves and put our confidence in our own goodness, our own abilities, to that degree, we will not rejoice in the Lord. And what I mean by that is, if your focus is yourself, when things are going well, you rejoice in yourself. And then on the flip side, when things go bad, what happens? You get depressed and anxious and worried because your focus is on yourself. But when Christ is the focus, we can do what Paul says. We can rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But again, these false teachers were rejoicing in themselves. And apparently, they were listing off their credentials. In the church at Corinth, we know from that letter, they came with letters of recommendation that said how great they were and how qualified they were, maybe their success. They would also talk about their Jewish heritage. And Paul responds in verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And so these false teachers, they were wanting to elevate themselves above Paul and say, we're more qualified than Paul, and then discredit the gospel that Paul taught. So you see what they were trying to do. And Paul says in verse 4, they ain't got nothing on me. He was more qualified from a human standpoint than any of these false teachers. And then he tells us in verses 5 and 6, he gives us 7 things. He lists off 7 reasons why he could be confident in the flesh. He says, circumcised on the 8th day, he was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So he lists 7 things off. It's not here, but in Acts chapter 22, we learn that Paul was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was considered the best teacher of Judaism in Jerusalem. And so Paul went to the Ivy League of Ivy League schools in Jerusalem, and he probably finished at the top of his class. So he's saying, whatever reasons these guys are trying to say they're better than me, I'm telling you, if you took every category of Judaism, I'm at the top. I excel above them. But notice what he says in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. That's like saying, whatever reasons I had for being confident, whatever progress I made climbing the ladder of success, whatever pedigree I received from my parents, whatever privilege I had, I count those things as loss for the sake of Christ. And he continues in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In these two verses, verses 7 and 8, Paul lists, he uses the words loss and the words count three times. So again, he's using these repetitions to get our attention. The word count, it means to consider or reckon something, come to the conclusion about something. So we're going to go through these verses and look at these instances here. In verse 7, the first time he says it, he says, I counted, or but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. We use this language with the insurance industry. If your house were to catch on fire right now and everything burned to the ground, the insurance industry would say that is a total loss. And the combined amount of the loss would be the loss of the value of the home plus everything of value inside the home. And so Paul is saying, everything that I once considered valuable about myself, everything that I once believed gave me a sense of worth, I now consider those things to be a total loss. I consider it to be worthless. The second time in verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss. So notice the scope is widening, okay? It was the things I had considered gain, I count as loss. But now it's everything I count as loss. Also, the first instance was past tense. I counted as loss. And this is present tense. And so Paul isn't wavering. He's not regretting any of his decisions. In fact, he's getting stronger in his resolve. Now he counts everything as loss. And that's what happens with the Christian life. At first, when you give up something to follow Christ, it may seem hard. It may even seem painful. But it will always be worth it. And the longer you walk with Christ, you realize more and more that it was a loss. It's not even worthy to be compared to knowing Christ. This last time, he uses the phrase, he says at the second half of verse 8, for His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. So notice Paul, he breaks the pattern here. He said, I counted as loss, I count as loss, and then in verse 8, I count them as rubbish. And the biblical authors would do this sometimes. They would set up the pattern and then break that pattern to draw your attention to the irregular word. And rubbish is the word that he's drawing our attention to here. We don't use the word rubbish in America, but it's more of a British word. And my first time being exposed to that word outside of maybe a movie or something was we were flying on British Airlines, and the stewardesses, they would walk through the airplane with a bag, and they would say, "Rubbish, rubbish. Anyone, you have rubbish?" And me being the typical American, I just thought it was funny. I still think that's funny. I don't know why. But they were essentially collecting trash, right? But would you ever put anything of value in that rubbish bag? Would you put your wallet, your cell phone, maybe your passport? No. We only throw trash in there. We only throw things that are worthless in that bag. That's what makes it rubbish. But that illustration doesn't quite capture this word. Because the things that we throw away on the airplane, they're like plastic wrappers, maybe a empty soda can or a styrofoam cup. They're worthless, but they're not disgusting. And this word here carries more of a disgusting connotation. So let me paint this picture for you a little bit more. Hopefully I don't go too far on this, but imagine you are at a crowded public park, and it's this big event. Every year, thousands of people come to this park, and you're having a good time with your friends, you're eating some really good food, and then all of a sudden, you get a pain in your stomach, and you realize, uh-oh, I've got to find a bathroom. So you excuse yourself, and you look around, you scan the place for a bathroom, a real bathroom. But all you find is a line of porta potties about 50 yards to your left. But you hate porta potties. Partly because you're a germaphobe, but you had a terrible experience with a porta potty 20 years ago and you promised never to use one again. But desperate times call for desperate measures. It's either germs or public humiliation, and you side with the germs. So you make your way over to the line at the porta potty, and as you're waiting in line, you're thinking, man, I hope nobody sees me. As you get closer to the porta potty, the wind shifts. It was blowing away from you. It shifts and comes into your face. And you realize for the first time, these porta potties have been here for a while. This is not going to be good. The stench of that smell is revolting. And that picture, the picture of those nasty used porta potties, that's really what Paul is getting at here. One commentator writes that the word is related to filth or manure. The term, quote, is a vulgar one used in a variety of ways, including human excrement, sewage, or rotting corpses. And so these Philippians, when they saw this word, they would have been probably surprised. And Paul would have gotten their attention with this word. They would have been shocked. And don't miss the point that Paul is making. Anything that we would boast about making us more acceptable to God that is outside of the cross of Christ is filth. It's human excrement. It's rubbish. It's worthless. Anything. It doesn't matter if it's your performance. It doesn't matter if it's your goodness, supposedly. It doesn't matter if it's your upbringing, what church you attend. If you think that makes you more acceptable to God, that is filth compared to Christ. So what was Paul willing to give up? What was he willing to give up everything for, I should ask? He gives us the answer four separate times in these two verses, You probably recognized it. Verse 7, he says, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Second time in verse 8, he says, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And then the third time in the next sentence, he says, for His sake, for Christ's sake. And then the last time, he says, I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And so it's clear, the answer that Paul gives for counting everything as loss is Christ. Knowing Christ. Gaining Christ. And that is the essence of Christianity. Christianity is not primarily about morality and ethics, although those things are important. They are byproducts of experiencing the grace of God in Christ and being made new. They are byproducts of knowing Christ. No one can come to the cross boasting in their own morality. In fact, the Bible says that on the day of judgment, no one will be allowed to boast. I don't think that people won't try. I think there will be people that try. But when they do, God will expose their boasting as being a fraud. Because, church, the only thing that you and I have contributed to our salvation is our sin that was laid upon Christ on the cross. And the difference between Christianity and every other religion is we contribute nothing. Christ did it all. And that's what we call grace. No one can receive Christ with their hands filled with accolades. No one can come to Christ boasting. Instead, we have to have our hands empty and we receive His gift of salvation. That's what is called grace. So whatever culture considers to make a good person, whether it be morally upright from a religious standpoint, serving the poor, being faithful to your family, your spouse, your children, taking care of ailing parents, attending religious services, making sacrifices, climbing even the steps of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome on your knees until they bleed. Whatever it is, if you try to use those things to make yourself more acceptable to God, they are like that smell of those porta-potties. They're rubbish. They will never do anything to make anyone acceptable because that is only possible through Christ and Christ alone. But here's what those things can do. They can dull your senses that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. They can give you a false sense of security. They can keep you from coming to the foot of the cross and crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So let me ask you this morning, where are you tempted to put your confidence in? A tip is, if these things get taken away, life can seem like it's crumbling. Is it your professional accolades, your education, your family background, your 401k or financial portfolio? Is it your spouse? Your children? Is it your physical appearance? Is it your own obedience and goodness? Whatever it is, I promise you, all of those things will fail us. Why would we ever put our confidence in them? Instead, listen to Paul this morning. Let us all listen to Paul. I'm just like you. I struggle with putting confidence outside of Christ. He's telling us, look out. He's telling us, watch out. Don't let someone trick you into putting your confidence in yourself. When a person is diagnosed with a rare disease, sometimes the doctor will say something like this: I've done everything I can. You have a rare disease. There's nothing else I can do. In fact, this facility doesn't have the equipment that you need. But there is an expert in this field. He's at a world-renowned facility in another state. And if you want any hope of beating this, you're going to have to move to that state and accept the treatment of that expert. I can't promise you a recovery. I can't even promise you that you'll get better. But if you go, you will have a chance. And in that moment, that patient's only hope outside of a miracle from God is to listen to that doctor's advice and go and get the treatment. And church, we have one hope of recovery from the deadly disease of sin. Because there is an expert in curing this disease. His name is Jesus. He's not of this world, but He came into this world to provide the cure that we all desperately need. And His treatment is not like anything known to man. The world has come up with countless treatments for sin, but they only compound the negative effects. They only make life more sorrowful, more difficult, more painful. His treatment, His cure, He provided by His own life's blood on the cross. And the good news is, He has a 100% success rate for all who would come to Him by faith. But there are some who would still refuse to come to Christ. They don't think they need a cure. They say things like, I'm a good person. I'm good. I don't need that. And they try to deny the deadly presence of sin that's already in their bloodstream. There are others who, they know something is deadly wrong, but they want to find another cure. Their confidence is not in Christ. They want a cure that doesn't involve someone dying on a cross. They want a cure less gruesome, more acceptable. But they will find no such cure because Jesus said He is the way. The Bible says there's no other name given under heaven by which men shall be saved. And those who persist in their denial, they only step closer and closer to the edge of eternity without the necessary cure. But Jesus is a merciful Savior. He's a gracious physician. And even those who have rejected Him and have blasphemed Him and spit upon Him, even today, He will receive them into His arms if they will turn from trusting in their own wisdom and turn from their sin and trust in Him by faith alone. They will find the cure that they desperately need. In fact, church, everyone here this morning that has experienced God's love in Christ has experienced the cure of the blood of Christ on the cross. So let us put our confidence in Him alone and reject anything else that would distract us from Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are completely sufficient. We don't need to add anything to what You have done. You have saved us. by your grace. Lord, may we put our confidence in you alone. May we not become distracted. May we not listen to those who would draw us away from Christ. Help us to be thankful, Lord, rejoicing in you regardless of what happens, because you have secured our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for that. In your name we pray. Amen.